Psalm 93.
Yet, we're going to go Christmas caroling on Friday night. We're going to show up here, I believe we said 6:30, right? Or is it 6? 6 is what we've been saying, 6 o'clock. We're going to go to sing at some church people as if we can. I had planned on visiting 3 houses specifically, and 2 of the people are in the hospital. So that is not working out so well. But we also have the green light to go to a couple nursing homes and sing there as well. And so I'm looking forward to that. Then we'll come back. We'll have some cookies and some hot cocoa and apple cider and all that stuff. And it's going to be enjoyable. Looking forward to it. All right, Psalm 93. Before I read it, I want to talk for a few minutes about one of my heroes, George Washington. You all know George Washington, right? It's on the $1 bill. It's a $1 bill, right?
Yes,
okay. All right, and the quarter? Nice. He's prominent. He's on 2 pieces of currency. All right, but he really was a great man. There's a reason why he's on 2 pieces of currency and Mount Rushmore and all that other stuff. He rose from tragedy as a child. His parents died. As a very young man, he became a kind of a war hero in the French and Indian War. And then he rose to prominence as a leader of the American military during the Revolutionary War. You all know this. But the thing that most people don't know about George Washington is that George Washington could have been king. He could have been king. In fact, there was a movement after the Revolutionary War. The people were so loyal and had such high regard for George Washington. There was a movement to make him the king. And George Washington had to denounce that. He had to say, I will not be the king. That would be terrible for our country. He deliberately said no. I believe it was King George of England, when he heard about this, he said, if Washington said no to the kingship in America, he truly is the greatest man alive. It was truly something nobody in history had ever done before that point, and I think has done since that point. But after the Revolutionary War, Washington went to his house. He went back to being a farmer. Most people don't realize this, but there's a period of almost 10 years between the American Revolution and when the Constitution was ratified and when he became the first president. There was the whole Articles of Confederation thing. And Washington went back to regular life and wasn't interested very much in politics. But when the Constitution was ratified, the people wanted Washington to be the president. And he was elected to be president, and some people went to his home in Northern Virginia to tell him he'd just been elected president. And he made a trip from Virginia, reluctantly made a trip from his house in Virginia up to New York City, because the first capital of the United States was not Washington, D.C., it was New York City. And I read this about his journey to New York City in a magazine, Smithsonian Magazine. It says this: determined to travel rapidly, Washington and his entourage set out each day at sunrise and put in a full day on the road. Along the way, he hoped to keep ceremonial distractions to a minimum, but he was soon disabused. 8 exhausting days of festivities lay ahead. He'd only traveled 10 miles north to Alexandria when the townspeople waylaid him with a dinner, lengthened by the mandatory 13 toast. Adept at farewells, Washington was succinctly eloquent in a response. Unutterable sensations must then be left to more expressive silence. While from an aching heart, I bid you all, my affectionate friends and kind neighbors, farewell. All right, here's what happened. Washington went from his home to New York City, and everywhere he went, he was met with huge crowds of people. He went to Philadelphia, and he found himself at a parade of 20,000 people ushered Washington through the city of Philadelphia. People were leaning out their windows, hoping to gaze George Washington as he went by. The Philadelphia newspaper said this. It said, what a pleasing reflection to every patriotic mind, thus to see our citizens again united in their reliance on this great man who is a second time called upon to be the savior of his country. He went up to Trenton, New Jersey, where, if you remember the crossing of the Potomac there, you know, the famous Washington thing, where he saved the people there. And they made a huge arch of flowers over the road with a big sign. And they had a chorus, a choir of young girls singing a song about how Washington had saved the mothers and now he was going to save the young girls. And they had all of these women just throwing flowers at him as he went alike. They called him, the first title of the president was not Mr. President, they called him His Excellency, George Washington. And he was not a speaker. He was not somebody that was prone to give speeches. He was kind of a quiet guy, but he had this presence. He would just stand there. And the way he rode on horseback and the way that he stood up in front of people, he was a living symbol of majesty and excellence and strength and stability. And he was a figurehead. And there was something comforting to the people about having this commanding, austere, great leader be their president. Okay? Now, you might think, what does this have to do with Psalms? Well, Psalm 93, let's read it. I think you'll figure this out pretty quickly. Psalm 93 is a psalm about a leader taking charge, a leader being there, and how much of a comfort it is that this leader is there. Look at it. It says, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." This is a song of comfort, and specifically it's a song of comfort in the fact that the Lord, all capitals, Jehovah is king. And not only is he king, he is a king that is reigning, and he is on the throne. And as he is on the throne, as he's there in his majesty, as he's there in his strength, he is, much in the same way that George Washington was, but in a far greater way, he is a symbol of goodness and power and stability. He is somebody that you can look to and you can say, oh wow, you know what, as bad as it gets, as long as the king is on the throne, the world is not going to fall apart. As bad as it gets, we have the king that we can look to and we can know that everything is going to be okay. All right? I'll give you a quick outline of this psalm. It's going to be really short tonight because, well, it's a really short psalm. All right. But the first point here, I got 5 points, and they're all just basically saying what the psalm says. So the first one is Jehovah reigns in majesty. It says, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. There's something about the majesty that goes around an office. If you've ever been to the Capitol building, or you've ever been even to the Capitol in Springfield, and you just look at those buildings, there's an aura, right? You know, there's something about the leader dressing in a certain way and carrying himself in a certain way. And that's here in a republic, in a monarchy, it's much more exaggerated. You know, the queen and all of the stuff that goes on over there in England and in different parts of the world, there's a majesty to it. And that majesty serves a purpose. It's to show that we have a king and he is in charge. All right? He reigns in majesty. The second thing is he reigns in power. Number two, it says, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. All right? It's not just a show of strength. God is actually, Jehovah is actually reigning from strength. I mean, he's the one that spoke the worlds into existence. He's the one that can, you know, wipe out whole mountains if he wants to. I was reading this week in the book of Mark where Jesus was walking by a tree and he wanted figs and there was no figs in the tree and he cursed the tree. And when they came back, the tree was withered at its roots and the disciples marveled and Jesus said, it's no marvel. You know, if you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Jesus has unlimited power. He reigns in power. You know, you look at somebody like the President of the United States, you know, he has limited power, but he's still the head, the commander-in-chief of the greatest military in the world, right? He still has his fingers on the buttons of the nukes, right? There's a lot of power vested in that person. And in a king, it's even more so. Jesus is a great king reigning in power. Number three, his kingdom is established. Verse 2 says, thy throne. Actually, the end of verse 1 says, the world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. You know, there's something about the stability of a king, of a government that's been there for a long time. I hate to use this illustration, but, you know, there's a reason why some great NFL coaches, like Bill Belichick, like the guy that was at the Giants, what was his name? Tom Coughlin. Why they stay for a long time, okay? Because there's some stability there. And that helps those football programs in a great way. It's like, you know, you have these teams that get a new coach every year. They'll never be good. All right? Sorry if you're a Bears fan. All right. You're sorry if you're a Bears fan. But anyways, the kingdom is established. It's established of old from everlasting. And it's a comfort to us that God is on the throne, but he's not a new king. He's not figuring this out on the job. He's been at this a while, right? He's been doing this king thing for a while, and he's established his kingdom, and it's unshakable. Verses 3 and 4, the next thing, it talks about his opposition, and it uses this poetic language of a flood. Anytime in the Psalms you hear talk of waves and a flood, it's always kind of a picture of opposition. They viewed the sea and they viewed the water as something very dangerous and something very fearsome. And it's talking about the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. They've lifted up their waves. Look, the opposition's coming against the king. The waves are crashing against the king. It's scary, right? But notice it says, verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. As high as those floods go, as high as the opposition comes, it's not going to come close to unsettling our King and our God. Remember, he's the one that told the waves to be still, and they had to obey his voice. All right? Waves. You know, waves are crashing things. They crash into a rock, and they dissolve in spray, and there's nothing to it. Jesus is mightier than that. So he overcomes the opposition. The king overcomes the opposition. And notice the last verse here. The last verse kind of gives a couple points here. It says, thy testimonies are very sure. So the fifth thing, I said there's five, there's actually six things here. The fifth thing about our king is our king's word is steadfast. His promises come true. One of the interesting things about Christmas, one of the reasons why I think it would be unwise of us not to spend some time every year thinking about the incarnation and birth of Christ, is that so many Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled to the letter in the birth of Jesus. When he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, the fact that he would be born of a virgin, the fact that there's so many of these prophecies. God's promises come true. God's promises come true. His word is steadfast. It's not going anywhere. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but one jot and one tittle, the tiniest little punctuation marks in the Greek language, they're not going anywhere. They're not going to pass from his law until heaven and earth pass away. Jehovah's word is steadfast. It's steadfast. Lastly here, number six, Jehovah's house should be a house of holiness, a place of holiness. Verse 5 says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Okay? That word becometh means it's appropriate. It's appropriate for your house. It wouldn't be appropriate to take your house and paint it the bright green color in the children's church downstairs, the entire inside of your house. That would not becometh your house. That would becometh headaches. That's what that would be, right? It's appropriate for a children's church, though. All right? It's appropriate for a room for kids. God's house, Jehovah's house, is a place. It's supposed to be a place of holiness. And with that in mind, let's turn to one other passage of Scripture here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If I can get there. And look, let's read verses 18 to 20. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. By the way, it's written to a Corinthian church. This is a huge problem there. Huge part of their culture. Really, really bad. It's like being in the middle of Hollywood. Okay? Flee fornication. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think it's a stretch to talk about the house of the church as in the same way that, you know, you talk about the temple. But here it's talking about our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's making the exact same application. Our bodies, our spirit, our self should be holy. Be holy, for I am holy, right? Okay? We should be holy because that becomes, that's fitting, as a fitting place for God, for God's presence to dwell. The mighty King, the mighty King, the mighty Jehovah is sitting on his throne, but he's also sitting in our hearts. And we need to make sure that we are, like we talked about on Sunday night, that we are keeping ourselves clean from the world, that we're keeping ourselves separate and holy because God lives in here. And if you're a saved person, God lives in there too. All right? That is Psalm 93. I like that psalm a lot. It's one of my favorite of these little psalms that we've come to. It's a good one. So, Psalm 93. Let's take out our prayer.